Very good evening. Good evening. As Martin's alluded to already, and as you'll have worked out as we read the passage, a bit of a tricky one. I can't remember what Martin's exact words were to me this morning, but as we were talking about tonight, it went something along the lines of good luck. So let's pray again and ask for God's help. Father, we do come to you now and ask for your help as we come to this tricky passage. Lord, we believe in the Holy Spirit, and so we pray that he would be our teacher this evening. Please, would you open our eyes to understand your word and to learn from it what you would teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me give you two statements about God. Statement number one, God is gracious. He is gracious. He's merciful. He's loving. He's kind. And hopefully we'd all say a hearty amen to that. We've seen it a number of times so far in the book of 2 Kings. If you've been here over the past weeks, way back in chapter 3, we saw God's grace to three kings who had run out of water. And their armies were in disarray, and yet God showed them grace. To not only help two of those kings give them water, but also give them military victory. Then in chapter 4, we saw a threefold expression of God's grace to different people. And in chapter 5, that grace was even extended to the head honcho of a hostile enemy as Naaman's leprosy was healed. So God is indeed gracious. But here's our second statement about God. God is just. God is angry at sinners. He is fearsome. Now perhaps our amens are a little bit less loud. And I'll admit to you this week, as I've been preparing, I've been less excited about sharing this passage with you than I was of some of those earlier chapters of this book. And maybe you're not quite sure about that second one. How can that be? How can God be both at the same time loving, kind, merciful, and at the same time angry and wrathful? How can those two things fit together? Well, in 2 Kings chapter 9 and indeed chapter 10, I believe that we will see that second statement to be equally true. And although I don't necessarily enjoy sermons like this as much as I would other ones, it is right and necessary that we look at all parts of the Bible. And we look at those passages that don't immediately warm our hearts in the same way as others might. We've got to see God for who he is, for who he is in his entirety. And so as we look at this chapter, we will find a God who judges. Find a God who judges. But I do hope to show you that that's not incompatible with God being kind and merciful. And in fact, it's even good that he is like that. Now, years before the passage that we are looking at today, the prophet Elijah, he was the predecessor of Elisha, he was given three tasks by the Lord. If we have our first slide up there, he was given three jobs. First one there was to anoint Hazael king over Aram. He was anointed Jehu as king over Israel, and he was to anoint Elisha as his successor. And Elijah actually only did the third of those. So he did indeed anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, as his successor. But Elisha has kind of carried on these jobs. If you had that first slide and then the second one as well. Because back in chapter 8, Elisha has now anointed Hazael as king over Aram. And so we're only left with our third job here, as what we see in chapter 9, as Elisha anoints Jehu as king over Israel. And Jehu's role was to administer God's justice, to administer his judgment. And that's what we see him doing. And so through this chapter, we are going to learn, I think, at least four things about God's judgment, and they're there on your handouts. Four things that are true of God's judgment here on the house of Ahab, but are also true of his eternal judgment. And the first one is that we see that God's judgment is carried out by his chosen servant. Now, this is the last we're going to see of Elisha for a while. It's his parting act, and his parting act is to anoint Jehu as king over Israel. Jehu is Israel's kind of commander of the army, and in the previous chapter, the Arameans had attacked Israel, and they got the next slide, got a bit of a map, hopefully. You can't see too clearly, but Ramoth-Gilead is that one in the red, with the red arrow. And Arameans had come in to do battle, and Israel had defended it. They'd kept control over the town, but Joram, the king of Israel, was injured, and so he'd retreated to Jezreel, where the blue arrow is. So that's where the king is in the blue arrow, but Jehu has remained on the front line to defend that town. And Elisha sends one of his servants to go and anoint Jehu as king over Israel. He was to go, in the next slide, he was to pour oil on his head. That was a sign of anointing, of being chosen. And the servant does as he's told. He runs over there to Ramoth-Gilead, and he anoints Jehu as king over Israel. And then he tells him his mission. So verse 7, he tells what he's to do. Verse 7, you are to destroy the house of Ahab, your master. Here's his role. You are to destroy the house of Ahab, your master. And then God tells him what he's going to do through him. So it goes on in verse 7, and I will avenge the blood of my servants. It goes on, and then verse 8 as well, I will cut off. Verse 9, I will make. Jehu's job is to wipe out the house of Ahab. And so the servant, he's delivered this message, and then he runs off, and understandably some of Jehu's fellow soldiers are a little bit puzzled or intrigued. So verse 11, they say, is everything all right? Why did that maniac or madman come to you? And he's kind of, nothing, don't worry, you know, these crazy people. They don't buy it, and quite obviously right, considering in the absence of shower and shampoo, he's clearly got the marks of anointing still there. He's probably still literally dripping. And so they ask him again, and he tells them, verse 12, here is what he told me. This is what the Lord says, I anoint you king over Israel. So his comrades hold an impromptu coronation, and so the coup is successful. The God-initiated coup is successful. Joram has been anointed and has started as a king. And then God carries out his judgment on Joram by his chosen servant Jehu. He raises Jehu up to do this work. Did you notice the verse 7 and 8 onwards? You are to destroy. You're going to do this. But then he goes on to say, I will, I will, I will, I will. God is doing these things through his servant Jehu. And then the rest of the chapter is Jehu did this, Jehu did that. Like, I imagine your immediate reaction is, yeah, so what? So what? God carries out, how does it matter how God carries out his judgment? Well, this is a pattern, I think, that we find throughout the Bible. God's carrying out his judgment through his chosen servants. And it's particularly significant because when it comes to God's full and final judgment, his judgment over all humanity, well, that is going to be carried out by his chosen servant, Jesus. The Bible regularly talks about a day, a future day, a day of judgment, when everyone who has ever lived will be judged. It's going to be the most public event there has ever been. I mean, think about the biggest crowd you've been in. For me, it's probably been at Wembley. The biggest crowd you've ever seen, this has got nothing. The most public event that the world has ever seen is going to be this day of judgment. And then people are going to be judged and then assigned to one of two permanent places. Heaven and the new creation to enjoy God and his presence for all eternity. Or hell, the place of punishment, sin and rebellion. And who are people going to stand before on this day of judgment? Well, it's going to be stood before. People are going to be stood before the Lord Jesus. who is going to be the one who does not only the judgment, but in fact carries out that punishment as well? It is Jesus. Because for those who won't come to Jesus now as their Savior, well, they're going to meet him one day as their judge. Their judge, their jury, and indeed their executioner. So don't be fooled by those artist's impressions of Jesus. If we could have the next slide. The depictions of Jesus as kind of sweet, cuddly Jesus. They're very misleading. And even if they do convey a little bit of Jesus' meekness and tenderness, which is right, they certainly only tell one side of the story. So yes, Jesus is gracious, compassionate, loving, but he's also the righteous judge whose word is final and has the power to life and death. We do need to have the right view of Jesus. Meek, gentle, kind, merciful, tender. Yes, all those things. Amen, amen, amen. But Jesus, powerful, righteous, judge. Amen, amen, amen. He's not to be messed around with. He's not that kind of softy, almost senile teacher. You know, if you only smile quick enough and speak fast enough and say sorry in the right way, well, you can get away with pretty much whatever you like. Jesus can't be messed around with in the same way. He is the judge who will judge all the world and will destroy his enemies that final day. Cases of mistaken identity can be quite amusing at times. Again, the next slide is, I couldn't believe how long ago it was. It was over 10 years ago. This guy appeared on BBC. I don't know if you recognize him. His name is Guy Gomer. He was a taxi driver who was at the BBC for an interview as a data support cleaner when he got brought into the studio and live on TV was asked to answer a question about a topic that he was completely unqualified to give an answer for. Mistaken identities, when they're like that, can be pretty funny, other than probably for the guy he put in there. But mistaken identities can also be disastrous. And so don't get Jesus wrong. So we see that God carries out his judgment through his chosen servants. And in the rest of the chapter, we're going to see this judgment now taking place. And it is shown to be just, fair, and good. Just, fair, and good. So Jehu sets off for Jezreel. And we now skip over to Jezreel. And the bored watchman finally has something to do. Verse 17, when the lookout standing on the tower in Jezreel saw Jehu's troops approaching, he called out, "I see some troops coming." And so King Joram sends out some horsemen to find out what the situation is, but completely unsuccessfully. So verse 18, the horsemen rode off to meet Jehu and said, "This is what the king says, do you come in peace?" "What have you to do with peace?" Jehu replied, "Fall in behind me." Joram tries again. Same result. But now the lookout really earns his money in verse 20, halfway through, when he says, the driving, it's like that of Jehu, son of Nimshi. He drives like a maniac. He drives like a 17-year-old boy who's just passed his test. He recognizes him from a mile away. And so Joram decides he needs to go out and find out what's going on. Now, because we know the story, we're all saying, "No, no, no, what are you doing? Stay where you are, stay in your castle, and you'll be safe." You've got to remember that this is his commander of his army, who's on the front lines. He's got to go out and find out, is he bringing news of a great victory? Is he bringing news of a great defeat? He's got to go and find out what's happening. And so he rides out this time. And for the third time, Jehu is asked, "Do you come in peace?" Literally, is it peace? Is all well? But Jehu's response is key, verse 22, second half. "How can there be peace as long as all the idolatry and witchcraft of your mother Jezebel abounds?" There can be no peace for the wicked. So Joram realizes what's going on. He turns his chariot around. He tries to get out of there, but he's not quick enough. And he's shot through the heart by one of Jehu's arrows. And then later, Jehu turns his attention to Ahaziah, who's the king of Judah. He's been visiting Joram. And whether that's right or wrong, I'll leave that to next week to work out. But either way, Jehu's coup is successful. He's been anointed king, and he has now killed the king. God's judgment on the house of Ahab has begun. But is it right? Is it right that God would have Jehu killed in such a treacherous manner? Isn't this all a bit distasteful? What is God doing commanding such violent acts? Isn't it a bit harsh of God, particularly on Joram? Because God had originally threatened his judgment to Ahab. Ahab, who, if we got the next slide, who was described as, there was never anyone like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by his wife Jezebel. So this punishment was on the house of Ahab, as we saw back in verse 7. This Ahab, who was the worst of those kings. And yet when Ahab had showed sign of repentance, God said, no, I'm not going to wipe you out in now. It's actually going to be in the days of your sons. And so Joram is seemingly the recipient of punishment for his father's sins. Is it right? And equally, we may ask, is it right that God would consign people to an eternity of conscious suffering in hell? Well, the answer to both of those, convinced, is yes. This act of judgment on Joram was God's judgment on the house of Ahab as a whole. But Joram was by no means innocent. So earlier in the book, again, if we can have the next slide, this is how Joram was described. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father and mother had done. Okay, so he's better. He got rid of the sacred stone of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He did not turn away from them. The sins of Jeroboam was idolatry, making and worshipping false gods. And he didn't turn away from them. He was guilty. And we see his guilt in these verses as well, particularly verse 22. How can there be peace, Jehu replied, as long as all the idolatry and witchcraft of your mother Jezebel abounds? Joram had done nothing about and was most likely dabbling in these sins of Jezebel. And that word idolatry is literally the word for adultery, or adulteries, whorings, prostitutions. Abandoning God, being faithless to him, and running after false gods was rife. Joram was part of it, and he did nothing about it. But how can there be peace while these things abound? God's judgment was right and fair. Joram was guilty as sin. And he got what he deserved. Punishment for abandoning God and worshipping false gods is death. Now, we like justice. We want justice. We demand justice. When there is injustice, there's public outcry. You know, that's still going on now. The terrible events of Hillsborough years ago now, when 96 football fans lost their lives. Well, decades of lies and cover-ups. And what's the cry? What do people want? They want justice. And we would be rightly indignant if we thought that on Judgment Day, the likes of Hitler would stand before God and God would be like, you know what, don't worry about it. Now, justice is important, and God is just. His judgment is just, his judgment is fair. Those who have steadfastly rebelled against him, who have wanted nothing to do with him, who have put any and everything before him in their hearts, well, there will be justice. And this judgment was not only right and fair, I do want to say it is good as well. Because twice in this passage we're given an indication of another reason for this judgment. I wonder if you spotted it. It came up a couple of times. The first one is in verse 7. You are to destroy the house of Ahab, your master, And I will avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the Lord's servants. You see, Jezebel was responsible for the massacre of countless of God's people. And the Lord was avenging them in this judgment. And again, did you notice the reference to Naboth? Comes out first in verse 21, at the end of it there, where it says, the place where Joram met with Jehu, they met him at the plot of ground that belonged to Naboth, the Jezreelite. Now, Naboth, back in 1 Kings, owned a field, and he refused to sell it to to Ahab. And you get a bit of an indication of Ahab and Jezebel's character here, because when he refused to sell him, Ahab resorted to what only can be described as a toddler's sulk. Jezebel responded ruthlessly, had Naboth killed, and then claimed the lands for her husband. And Jehu here is pointing us back to these events. Verse 25, Jehu said to Bidkar, so after he'd killed Joram with the arrow, he said to his chariot officer, pick him up and throw him onto the field that belonged to Naboth the Jezreelite. Remember how you and I were riding together in chariots behind Ahab his father when the Lord spoke this prophecy against him. Yesterday I saw the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord. And I will surely make you pay for it on this plot of ground, declares the Lord. The Lord saw the events of Naboth, and now here he is bringing vengeance. The Lord sees the suffering of his people, and he avenges that. Now again, we might not think of this as particularly good news. It again might offend our modern sensibilities. But I can suggest that is because we live here in such ease and comfort in England in the 21st century. Now ask God's prophets who died at the command of Jezebel. Ask God's people in North Korea and Nigeria and various areas of the Middle East who are suffering for being Christians, who are daily being persecuted, some even killed, for their faith. It is a good thing that there is a day of reckoning and vengeance for God's people. Now the martyrs in heaven that we find in Revelation are crying out, how long, O Lord? So God's judgment is carried out by his chosen servant. It is just, fair, and good. And don't worry, our last 2 points will be a bit quicker. But here we see God's judgment is horrifying. Because we do see that, I think, in that death of Joram. It's not a pretty end. We see it more explicitly in the killing of Jezebel. Now, as I've said, Jezebel was King Ahab's wife. And again, we've seen that she was responsible for the murder of some of God's people. And from verse 22, we see that she is one of the major causes of idolatry and witchcraft that were so common in those days. Now she comes to her rather sticky end. News travels fast. She hears what's taken place, but she's not one to give up meekly. And so she prepares herself for one last stand. Verse 30. Then Jehu went to Jezreel. When Jezebel heard about it, she put on her eye makeup, arranged her hair, and looked out of a window. And in verse 31, she's at a sarcastic best. As Jehu entered the gate, she asked, have you come in peace, you Zimri, murderer of your master? And here she's taunting him. Zimri, living a couple of generations before this, had also killed his king. But that was a short-lived triumph, as he ended up dying himself a few days later. Come in peace, you murderer. Think you're doing well? You won't last long. But Jehu, he's not perturbed. Verse 32, he looked up at the window and called out, who is on my side? Who? Two or three eunuchs looked down at him. Throw her down, Jehu said. So they threw her down. Some of her blood spattered the wall and the horses. They trampled her underfoot. And he makes sure the job gets done with a quick running over with the chariot and the horses. And then he casually goes to have a quick meal, and by the time he's finished, Her body has been consumed, just as God had said it would be. That's pretty gruesome events. But the punishment fits the crime. Well, to look at it another way, the horror of the punishment shows the horror of the crime. There's nothing kind of rose-tinted, nice children's story-like about this, is there? It's bloody, it's violent. And it shows us the horror of God's judgments. Hell isn't described anywhere in great detail in the Bible. Because I think that is because there are no words to describe how horrible it will be. But now and again, we're given little pictures which give us not literal descriptions, but I think help us to understand how terrible it will be. So in the New Testament, we read of being eaten by worms and weeping, gnashing of teeth, of fire. And here too, I think, is a picture of the punishment that is to come. Brutal, horrible, terrifying. There are very few things, I think, that sadden me as much as when I've heard people say things like, I want to go to hell, all my friends will be there. Or it will be a much better place because all the fun people will be there. Passages like this show how mistaken they are. And our final point is that God's judgment doesn't happen without notice. The judgment on Ahab was told before it came, right back in 1 Kings 21. God had promised that he was going to do this, that he was going to wipe out the house of Ahab for all his sin. Ahab knew it was going to come. The pig-headed Jezebel knew about the promise. She might not have believed it. I find it impossible to believe that Joram didn't know about it either. And then twice in our passage, Jehu explains why all these things are happening. He shows that these events are fulfilling what has been promised beforehand. So firstly, the one I've already read back in 25 and 26, with this prophecy of where this would take place in the place of Naboth. And then there, right there at the end in verse 36. This is the word of the Lord that he spoke through his servant Elijah the Tishbite on the plot of ground at Jezreel. Dogs will devour Jezebel's flesh. These things were all predicted long ago. And God's judgment never comes without notice. And that is good news. Why? Because it gives us time to do something about it. God gives notice, and that acts as a warning. And so back in 1 Kings again, Ahab, when he heard those promises of judgment, he repented. He changed. He put on sackcloth and ashes and fasted. He humbled himself. And because he did that, God relented in his judgment, not bringing about in his days. God gives notice of his judgment, and it's a warning. His speed cameras, we can skip onto that slide. Speed cameras, they always come before the actual cameras themselves. They give us warning. And so God gives warning for his judgment to come. And we're told countless times in his word that judgment is coming. And that is a warning. And the warning is, and the challenge is, be ready. Be ready. Repent. We've got to come and admit that we haven't lived with him as number one in our lives. We've got to admit that we've put other things before him. And we turn to Jesus and we turn to him now. We come to him now seeking him as our Savior. We remember what we celebrated Friday before last. We remember that actually he has already taken that judgment upon himself, so that we don't have to. And so we come to him and ask for forgiveness. We ask God for strength to live with him faithfully at the center of our lives. We've got to be ready. And don't fall into the trap that countless others have, thinking that just because it hasn't come yet, it's not going to come. Don't mistake God's patience as an indication that it won't happen. When his judgment comes, it will come suddenly. We saw it here in this story, promised years and years ago. Yet Jehu woke up one morning in Ramoth Gilead. Joram woke up one morning in Jezreel. And by nightfall, how things had changed. And so, God's judgment and his justice, they're not incompatible with his mercy and grace. God gives a warning, and that is an act of grace. That is giving people time and a chance to get ready. He is merciful. He gives warnings. So we need to be ready. And I can't help but say we need to help others be ready for this day as well, to carry this warning for those around us so that they too can be ready for that day to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your loving warnings, even as we find here in passages like this one. Please would we heed those warnings and be ready for that day. Thank you that you are a just God, that actually that judgment day is a good and right thing. Please would we be ready again, and pray that we would help others be ready for that too by bringing this important news, day of reckoning, of a great Saviour to turn to now. And in Jesus' name we pray.